Thank you, Fawn. Extremes are always dangerous. They're precarious because they lead us astray. And we are studying the book of 1 Timothy, where Paul is teaching a young pastor and congregations in the city of Ephesus how to recognize dangerous extremes. One of the extremes was immorality, where there was no sense of morality, no sense of what is right and wrong. And Paul saw that there were those who taught this heresy. The other extreme is where they introduce man-made rules that had human origin or satanic origin, and they had no origin from Scripture. It's called asceticism. It's a two-bit word that describes a far extreme. I remember visiting the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum in San Francisco, and there was a pole with a little perch on the top of it. And it was a monk who lived in that perch for more than a decade, just coming down to eat and go back up, actually live, slap, everything in this perch for some almost 15 years of his life as a way of attaining righteousness and holiness, which is an example of asceticism, which was encountered in the church in Ephesus. So Christians should be able to recognize heresy, and they can if the heretic walked in with a big sign that said heretic and maybe a big billboard. Oh, that's a heretic. I want to be careful about him, but they don't do that. They usually are very good at saying what they say and very enticing. And for instance, it is said that you could take a frog and throw him into a pot of boiling water and the frog will jump out of the pot. Not going to do that to me, the frog says. But if you put the frog in lukewarm water and then gradually heat it to a boil, he'll swim to his death. That's what happens to Christians whenever heresy is introduced in a very slow, intriguing, persuasive manner, till Christians have bought into something that is absolutely against the doctrine of Scripture, which was what happened in Ephesus. There are two very great extremes that are always tendencies in human nature. One is to satisfy the desires of flesh. I want to do what I want, which is this extreme that I can do anything and there are no restraints whatsoever. And then the other extreme is that there are rules, just loads of rules. In this country, we have a culture today that perceives that we are entitled to everything. Our wants, our desires should be fulfilled. It's part of the American dream. And when it doesn't happen, we see ourselves as victims and we whine and complain. Do any of these statements reflect you? Let's just do a self-check. I wish I had a different job. And I have a bad attitude when I go to work. I'm disappointed with the people in my life, all the relationships, my parents, my spouse, my friends, my kids, even my coworkers. People don't meet my needs, and I resent it. I deal with disappointment by watching TV, loads of TV, or by shopping and shopping and shopping, or viewing pornography, or drinking. I'm losing a sense of hope about life, and I'm becoming more cynical. I get really ticked off when good things happen to people around me, and they seem to enjoy them. And I find myself very often disappointed with God. Those are usually the attitudes of someone who is seeking to find contentment someplace besides God. Someplace besides the scriptural principles of how to live your life. Now the aspect that we're going to work on this morning in this sermon is the other aspect. When people come along and teach, you should not do this or you shouldn't do that. when it's totally contrary to the Scripture. That's what they were doing. Let me read this scripture, this passage to you. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. This is the first man-made rule that they were doing. And order them to abstain from certain foods. Primarily, were prohibiting people to marry, and then they were coming up with this list of what you could eat and what you couldn't eat, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. We know that the Ephesian elders had begun a heresy that's been made very clear so far in our study of 1 Timothy, and Paul is directing Timothy to stop them in their heresy. They have used this asceticism, or teaching people denial of certain pleasures in life, certain things, as a way of attaining spirituality, as a way of becoming more righteous, a path to righteousness. Anything that becomes a substitute for how we are saved is heresy. I'm going to read you this verse, which should be one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible to every Christian, Ephesians 2:7, says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." It's actually 2:8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Anything that varies from this, anything that teaches you that salvation comes from any other source, is heresy. So let me go through this two-bit word asceticism and find out exactly what it is. You see it very clearly in Colossians 2:21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It is, it involves people making arbitrary rules and restraints. And the Bible has commandments, the Ten Commandments, and there are a lot of commandments that are very clear no's. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not be envious. So the Bible has a lot of clear no's. And the Bible teaches self-restraint and denial. Take up your cross and follow Him. So, someone would say, isn't self-denial good? Not if it's teaching you to deny something that the Bible has said that is good. So the Bible actually teaches us that marriage is a wonderful thing. So if you have someone coming along and saying that marriage is not a wonderful thing, and that if you want to be more spiritual, more holy, you should not marry. You should be abstinent. You should be celibate. It's heresy. Anything that contradicts God's word is heresy. Now, I'm going to show you a little while. This isn't confined to 2,000 years ago in the church in Ephesus. This idea is very present today. It's been present all the way through these 2,000 years, this denial. And it's very present in most religions of the world, Hinduism, Jainism, Confucianism, Islam, where people actually deprive themselves through extreme fastings or staying out in the cold or the warmth. Even in Latin America, I personally have seen people crawl for blocks on end until their knees are bloody, because it's part of gaining spirituality. That's asceticism, where you suffer, you make your body to suffer something in hope of gaining a heightened state of spirituality. Well, where does this come from? Well, Apostle Paul actually says that it comes from demons. It comes from Satan. It's satanic. Look at verse 2. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So the first source is that is demonic, this teaching. We know that the people in Ephesus were living in the last days. They were. Even though 2,000 years has passed, we're still living in the last days. And incidentally, 2,000 years to the Lord is as a snap of the fingers. Notice 2 Timothy 3:1. There will be terrible times in the last days. So this was the last days, and Timothy recognized it. This demonic origin, the whole purpose was to get people to worship God and serve for God in a way that differs with what the scripture teaches. Jesus had a discussion with the woman at the well. This is found in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And she actually believed that where you were when you worshiped mattered most. For instance, if you were in Jerusalem, you might be able to worship better than if you were at Samaria. At least that's what she'd been told. She doubted it. There's some cynicism there. But that's what people believe. You were closer to God if you were in Jerusalem than if you were at Samaria. And Jesus said, no, it's not right. It doesn't have anything to do with where you are. It has to do with the condition of your heart. And this was his answer to her. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So Paul said there is a demonic origin of asceticism when people teach that you have to deny or stop doing things, or you can't eat that, or you can't marry if you want to actually be holy. And then he said there's a human origin for it in verse 2. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Oh, this is really very clear language right here of a hypocrite. I'm a student of history, and I have been a real student of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was interesting because Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a brilliant man, and he received his doctorate at the age of what was called enlightenment, when in most seminaries in the United States and in Germany around the world, there were theologians who were denouncing the basic doctrines of the scripture. Theologians. You have a hard time imagining it, but these are men who are in seminaries saying, you know what, I don't think I believe in God anymore. And I don't think I believe in the Bible anymore. And yet they stay in the seminary to teach. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer became a brilliant student. He left Germany, and he was invited to go to New York to a seminary and teach for a year. And he met a man there who was very famous in New York, a pastor. And this pastor drew huge crowds to his church, and he taught in the seminary. His name skips me at the moment, but he had announced his belief in the deity of Christ. He had announced his belief, denounced his belief in the virgin birth of Christ. He had denounced his belief in all the miracles, that this was an age of enlightenment, that maybe that served some people somewhere along the line. The reason Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood out to me is that he stood up against these liberals. He had a huge intellect. And he saw this as Satan's influence as leading the church, and the impact of the human origin involved in leading people away from Christ is as powerful as the demonic origin. Humans have been doing their part one way or another. And Paul says that these are hypocritical liars, that many of these people actually know the truth, but for one reason or the other, because they are trying to hide their own corruption, they're not willing to come clean and repent of God. For whatever reason, they know the truth, and they're actually hypocrites. So they pretend one thing here and know the truth inside. We've actually been introduced to two of these people that were in Ephesus. They were, they're found in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 and 18. It says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. What it's believed that they were actually teaching is that when they said, all right, when Jesus is resurrected, and what he wants us to do now is begin to live our lives on this earth as if we're resurrected. Because there's actually not going to be any marriage in heaven, because Jesus made a reference to this, Matthew 22:30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels. That was Jesus' answer. He said there won't be any marriage in heaven. So these Hymenaeus and Philetus, more than likely, were teaching a doctrine that said, since there's not going to be any marriage in heaven, we actually need to stop marrying right now. There needs to be an end to sex, because sex is evil. And they started prohibiting it, and they started calling for celibacy. They also started prohibiting eating of all kinds of food. More than likely, they started saying that vegetarianism, which is what probably Adam and Eve were before the fall, we need to return to vegetarianism, and that eating meat is very sinful. And this really caught on big time. People stopped marrying. It was happening big time. When Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians, these guys were having huge success teaching this. What this is actually called, it's a compensatory righteousness, where people create a new standard of righteousness. Actually, it was the Puritans and the Pilgrims who came to the United States. They were Puritans. They are the ones who actually rescued marriage. Marriage, and believe me, we know marriage is attacked today because of the proponents for gay marriage. Marriage is under attack like it's never been before. But during this time, marriage was under attack. Huge. This was worldwide. And it was the Puritans who actually really rescued marriage and began to elevate biblical, that God has given marriage as an institution. He's given it as a blessing. They elevated the status of marriage, romantic love, and this is the proper place of sex within marriage. Puritans. Most people, when they think of word Puritans, they think of these weird people. Not so. It was the Puritans who actually rescued marriage during the Reformation. And God is using some people today to rescue marriage again, as it is grossly under attack. One of the reasons possibly that these false teachers had so much success in teaching this heresy was that they were able to find a way to make this heresy look attractive and make people feel guilty, and then teach them a way to get rid of their guilt. Obviously, repentance and asking the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you is the biblical way of getting rid of guilt. Because we are going to have guilt as a result of being sinners. We were born into sin. This is a doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of depravity. We have a sinful nature, and we have sinned and will continue to sin. We get rid of sin by acknowledging our sinfulness and asking Christ to forgive us and cleanse us of our sin. That's the doctrine of salvation, and that's the way you do it. Anything else is heresy. What they were actually doing is saying, if you don't marry, you don't have sex, you'll actually be gaining salvation. You'll be getting rid of this guilty conscience, and they were able to teach them. Making people feel guilty has been a very, very effective method all the way through the centuries. Today, we have in the United States a thing called white guilt. Since we had slavery here in the United States 150 years ago, a terrible travesty on an entire race, the African American race. But today, the proponents of a very indulgent heresy are teaching white guilt to make the entire white race feel the burden and the guilt of that terrible tragedy. Never mind we fought a war to free that race and make all men equal. Never mind that 600,000 people died as a result of that war. This white guilt works very well. So when two proponents of this go to the corporation of Toyota and say we would like several million dollars handed over to us, or we will begin to paint a picture of you as being racist. Toyota wrote out a check, and so did a half a dozen other corporations in the millions in the last 10 years. This has become a very, very legal and very wonderful way of collecting millions of dollars, the modern Robin Hood. So guilt is an actual very effective method of making people follow you. And these heretics actually believed it. The people following them, they created what's called a compensatory righteousness, because God has said in the scripture, there's only one way to be righteous. I say this all the time. When you get to heaven, everyone has the same testimony. Billy Graham gets into heaven and they say, Billy, what's your testimony? He says, I'm saved by the grace of God. I received Christ as my Savior. So they say to this little nameless child from India, how did you get here? I received Jesus in my heart. And he saved me. Everyone has the same testimony. You get to heaven by Christ's righteousness. But heresy produces an alternate form of righteousness by you doing something to earn it. We have in today an illustration of this in the political correctness of this nation. The nation is now constantly setting arbitrary standards of what is right and what is wrong. Our righteousness is based on the Word of God, absolute truth. But this political correctness, I use this just as an illustration of the force by which you can set up alternate standards of righteousness. Listen to my list as I composed this yesterday. I stopped at 8, or I would have taken too much time. It's a terrible sin to be a smoker today in the United States. It's terrible. This is the most sinful thing that you can do. But it is perfectly fine to drink alcohol. To our teenagers, they are told junk food is sinful for you to be eating, because it's so unhealthy. This is taught in cartoons and school. But being sexually active as a teenager, that's totally normal and natural. Texting while driving, oh, that's as sinful as it gets. Stupid, I will agree. But viewing pornography, just fine. Maybe you didn't know, we just spent several $100 million across the nations making sure that every library will continue to show pornography in the United States. Students, spirituality has never been more in vogue in the United States than it has. It is, if you Google spirituality, thousands and thousands of hits will come up. Sites. But the name of Jesus has never been more banned. Students are encouraged to be open to culture, to world religions, but prohibited from sharing their faith in Christ. Christianity is demonized for oppressing women, creating a patriarchal society. Yet the very women who live in this country live in the freest society where, on, for women, the freest society of any place on earth. But not a word is ever said about the Muslim countries where women live in the same bondage they have for 2,000 years. The White House says a man who killed 13 soldiers and personnel at Fort Hood in the name of Allah is only guilty of workplace violence. There's no terrorism involved. But a baker or a florist who refuses to participate in a gay wedding is guilty of hateful discrimination and deserves to be punished. And they are being punished. Over 1,200 waivers have been granted by the White House to companies to not participate in Obamacare, but not to Hobby Lobby, because they refuse to pay for abortions for their employees. That is an example of compensatory righteousness, alternate righteousness, where some arbitrary person decides what is right and what is wrong. No basis for it. Morality always has to be tied to God's word. No wonder Isaiah wrote hundreds of years ago, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." But here is our response to any heresy. This just happens to be the heresy of asceticism. Here is our response. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God. Understanding that the creation is a good thing and that God has made it is a fundamental principle of Scripture. Look at Genesis 1:31. God saw that all he made, that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Listen to these words of Jesus in reference to what food you can eat. For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean." Peter was raised in a society that had enormous amount of rules that didn't come from Scripture in Judaism. And the Holy Spirit had to work on Peter, as he does with us oftentimes, simply to hang on to the Word of God, to know the Word of God, and go by the Word of God in our lives. So Peter believed that it was sinful, it was wrong for a Gentile to receive the Scriptures. He believed this with all of his heart, that no Jew should actually share with a Gentile the gospel. You shouldn't do that. It's wrong. He was taught that. He believed it. And the Holy Spirit was working on Peter to tell him that that had been taught to him by man, but it didn't come from the Word of God. So it's wonderful how the Holy Spirit got through to Peter's, because there was a man named Cornelius that God wanted Peter to go and take the gospel to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So Peter is waiting for lunch in Acts chapter 10. It says he went up on the roof to pray. And then in verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. That happens here on Sunday morning, so that's why I refer to this. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Peter believed the same way they did in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament scriptures had prohibitions against eating certain kinds of animals. So he had an Old Testament mentality, not a New Testament mentality. And this voice said to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. It was telling Peter about foods, but it was in regard to a person. He was supposed to go with Cornelius, which he did, and God did a work in his life. We are to give thanks for everything in life that God has given us. This attitude of thanksgiving is so important, I can't emphasize it enough. Look at it again in verse 4. "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God." Listen to these prayers prayed by the Apostle Paul. When you go today to have lunch, someone's going to pray a prayer of thanksgiving over your food. Here's three of them by the Apostle Paul. Acts 27. After this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them. Then he broke it and began to eat. In Romans, he says, "He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." And to the Corinthians, when he was negotiating a dispute between them, he wrote, "If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for?" But let me tell you, we don't just thank God for our food. We thank God before we play a game. We thank God before we open a gift. This spirit of thankfulness should be pervasive in our life, over everything. Thank God for our work. Thank God for a new day that is beginning. This thankfulness, everything that God has made, that God has given us, should be received with a spirit of thankfulness. Don't let your prayer of grace be confined to just thanking God for your food. How are we kept safe from heretics like these Ephesian elders? We're kept safe by hanging on to the promises of God, by knowing them, so you recognize heresy. You stay firmly planted in the pathway of the Scripture where Christ is the focus of your life. And you won't be led astray, whether that's through a television evangelist or a neighbor who moves in you or some errant pastor. You hang on to the promises of God. Nobody ever suddenly just walks away. The shift is always gradual over time. Some time ago, a party of mountain climbers met with an accident on a sheer cliff. The lowest man in the party of five lost his balance and pulled down another man with him. Then he, in turn, pulled two others down. All lost their hold except the leader, who had such a grip on the rock that he was able to hold on long enough for the man below him to regain his hold. Then the other men followed likewise until finally they were all saved. That is precisely what I'm speaking about today. If you are anchored to God's word, if you know it, if you love it, if you have embraced it, if you believe that it is the infallible, inerrant word of God, you love its doctrines, and you study it, and you have chosen to live by it, it will hold you if you hang on to it. You won't be pulled away by some Johnny-come-lately heretic who is teaching some heresy, inspired from hell and hypocritically presented in such a way as to bring him glory or fame or money or whatever. You will recognize it. Whether it is an extreme of ignoring all of God's laws, or whether it is extreme of introducing new laws to you and prohibitions. Let me close by showing you a biblical example, a wonderful example of someone who was so founded on the Word of God that he hung on, that the whole nation hung on to this man, and in a time when they were shaken and they were brought back, like my illustration of the mountain climbers. His name is King Jehoshaphat, King of Judah. He is given news that his enemies, not just one of them, but several of them have united, and the armies have already reached the edge of Israel's territory. It's just a short matter of time till they emerge in this massive force and annihilate Judah. I'd like you to notice his response. This is a response of someone who's anchored to God. This is the response of someone who hangs on to the Word of God. If you have believed heresy, if you have not loved or held on to principles, when tough times come, you'll fall apart. You won't know which way to turn. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. Wow, first response. Would to God that would be your first response in calamity. I want to pray about this. I want to talk to God about this. And then he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Now, I want you to listen to one of the finest prayers in the Bible. There are a lot of good prayers. Prayers by Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But this prayer is one of the finest. Verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? That's a Wonderful way to start your prayers. When you realize God is in heaven, then that means he's on his throne. He's not up there pulling his hair out in panic. And this prayer is a prayer to God, but it's a prayer reminding Jehoshaphat himself and everyone else, God is in heaven. You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Oh, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. You notice that's in quotations because Solomon is the one who prayed that at the dedication of the temple. But few kings had ever done this. But this king stands before the temple. That might be the Lord trying to get your attention, so just look up here. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? Now notice this acknowledgement right here. This is so instructive. For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's so instructive. This is what prayer is. You admit you don't know what to do. The only thing I can say is our eyes are upon you like a little child. That's the best thing you can say. That's the most responsible thing you can say. So God answers this prayer. Verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives, children, little ones stood there before the Lord. It's a beautiful scene. And I want to encourage you. Don't ever be afraid to be here with your children. I don't care how small they are. Let me read that again. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon all those guys. And in verse 15, he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat. It's Jehaziel is the one who's talking here. And he says, listen, King Jehoshaphat. He's speaking for the Lord to Jehoshaphat. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. How encouraging is that? He wouldn't have got that response had he not hung on to the promises of God and sought his face and prayed. And then God has responded and answered. And the first thing he says, don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeriel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions and stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat's response. He bowed with his face to the ground and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Now, I think that what happened during the night is remarkable. Because Jehoshaphat, even though he had stood firm, doubt has a way of coming in. The army's still marching, this vast army, hundreds of thousands are marching. He could have been saying, well, that's fine, Lord, but I'd sure like to see something right here. He told them to go out and march toward that army. they're not adequate to meet this challenge. And he says, go march. But early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever. So they went out to battle, singing, give thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever. Does that make sense? Not humanly. Not at all. Then here's a sneak peek of what happened. Verse 22. As they begin to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. They fought each other. They destroyed each other, and all Jehoshaphat and the people did was just watch. After it was all over with, notice, there was so much plunder, verse 25, that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Barakah to this day. That was their response. They assembled and they praised the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you because of your promises. We thank you for your word. And we know that there is every reason in this world to depart from Scripture. There are heresies that come from the pit of hell. There are heresies that come from the origins of men whose hearts are not right for personal gain, and they teach what is contrary to your word. But our only safety is in knowing the Scripture and knowing you and loving you and claiming these promises and living this life. So when calamity comes, like Jehoshaphat, we can hang on to your promises. We can trust you that you will fight the battle. Lord, I pray that we will not be susceptible. We will not be vulnerable. We will not fall prey to false teachings. But we will love you, Lord, with all of our hearts and live for you. We will not, like frogs, actually allow the culture to introduce us to doctrines that are contrary to Scripture until they have literally boiled us to death and we've accepted and imbibed and believed those cultures that are counter to the Scripture. Let us know the doctrines of Scripture. Let us accept them and believe them and live for them with all of our hearts. And I pray today that if you're here in this moment, the most important thing for you is to be in right relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to take this moment and say to the Lord, Lord, I want to live for you. I want all of my sin acknowledged. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I acknowledge, Lord, that I have lived my own life. I ask you to cleanse me of all my unrighteousness, all my sinful attitudes. I ask you to save me. I dedicate and commit my life to you. And I want to know the Scriptures. I want to live for the principles that are from this book. And I want them to be in my heart and my life. I want to live for the glory of God. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go.